Okay, well, if you would join me turning to Mark 10, as I said earlier today, it's verses 32 through 45. That sounds like a large chunk, and I suppose it is, but it flows together pretty well. It's narrative stuff, and when that is narrative like that, it flows pretty well, even though it seems like a large bunch of stuff. So Mark 10, 32 through 45, let me say a couple things quickly before we pray and read it. So here in these verses, we'll see, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4. I have four bullet-pointed things to point out to you quickly. We'll see that Jesus and his disciples continue on their way up from the Jordan Valley to Jerusalem. That's the geographical context and what they're doing. And now they draw close. The time of his death draws nearer. The time of the cross draws nearer. The second thing, for the third and final time, we'll see in this text. And the first time was at chapter 8, verse 31. The second time was in chapter 9, verse 31. And now here at chapter 10, verse 33. So Mark has put them kind of, it's sort of a writing technique, you can see. The verses were put later, of course. But Mark being a master editor, of course. For the third and final time, Jesus predicts his torture and death and resurrection. This is the third time now, and the final time. This final word on that subject for Jesus being the most detailed and explicit. The third thing is to point out to you before we pray and read it, the disciples will again prove that they don't really get it. That they aren't understanding what Jesus is talking about. There's in response as well, a tone deafness from them. And I guess we don't quite know how to fully understand their heretofore slowness, their inability to hear Jesus, listen to Jesus, and to come to terms with what he's been talking about and teaching them concerning his impending coming torture and death and resurrection. Remember, he's been talking about it with some regularity, build up, and its implications for them, for the very nature of following him. We don't know what to do exactly with their slowness to learn. They're slow to learn, like us. But we just keep focusing on it, we just keep noticing it. How slow they are. And the fourth thing, just to point out before we pray and read the text, we'll see that I want you to see anyways and be prepared for it as we come to read it. This whole text culminates, and it's again the way the numbers work, of course, but it's the last verse 45. It culminates there at that massive verse 45. It's not just that our text culminates in verse 45. It is a massive verse in Mark's gospel, Mark 10, 45, in which Jesus speaks of why he, the Son of Man, came. I won't read it for you now. You'll hear it in a minute. And so we want to know why Jesus came when he tells us why he came. When he speaks that way plainly and clearly, and he does at times, and certainly here in this verse, Mark 10, 45, we want to listen. We want to understand. We want to stop and consider it. And of course, within the context, it speaks to that verse, speaks to more than why he came. There's more in that verse than that. So We'll get there. It's the last verse of this text. So all of that is going on in this text. Let's pray first, and then we'll read it, and then we'll walk through it. I'll give you headers as we go, and we'll work our way through it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word. I pray, Father, that you will give us attention, perspective, and your spirit to help us discern truth, and that by your truth you would sanctify us, grow us, lead us to your Son, to growth in your Son, to maturity in your Son. Convict us, rebuke us, change us in whatever way that you see fit. Help us to apply it in ways that I could never do individually as I see this group before me. Father, come and minimize the messenger and point well to your Son now and the truth of your gospel. And we trust now the promise that your word always accomplishes the purpose for which you send it. And we pray that you would guard us from error. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, let's read it. Mark 10, 32 through 45, keeping in mind the things that I've mentioned to look out for. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Amen. May God bless to us the reading and exposition of his word this morning. Okay, header number one, point number one. Verse 32a, if you will. We'll call it Amazed and Afraid on the Way to Jerusalem. Amazed and Afraid on the Way to Jerusalem. Verse 32a. Remember the very first bit there goes like this again. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. So Jesus is leading them up to Jerusalem, walking ahead of them. It's his mission, his whole thing. He's the leader. He knows where they are going and why they are going there and when they need to get there. And he's leading them with steadfast determination. I think that's the idea. He's really been doing this since back towards the end of chapter 8, as Mark has reported, when after Peter had made his remarkable, perhaps miraculous, we might say, having his eyes opened, representing all of the 12, and confessing, "You are the Christ. Okay, let's go to Jerusalem." But now it appears the pace is picking up. Jesus is out ahead. Now, whether there is just one group here, the 12, or two groups there, we don't know. You see there in the middle, it says, they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Is that one group or is it two? We actually don't know. Are the 12 amazed and then the band of followers outside the 12 afraid? Are those two different groups feeling two different emotions? Or does Mark intend for us to understand him to be describing just the 12 here being both amazed and afraid? Is this something to talk about, to spend time on? I don't know, and I can tell you at least that the Greek there is unclear, and so we don't actually know, as far as I know, we don't know. So the point is clear either way, I think, that those who followed Jesus, however closely, at this point, at witnessing his steadfast determination, apparently ratcheted up to head into impending danger and even death, because now they know how it's been going the last couple years, were amazed, surprised, and they were afraid. They knew his enemies, who they've had encounters with since the beginning, up in Galilee, and earlier down in Jerusalem, which is why they had left and gone up to Galilee, as John reports early in his gospel. They knew his enemies were in greatest strength in Jerusalem and were essentially waiting for him there, and death perhaps awaited him there. And them, too. And yet he moved quickly there now. He's moving quickly there. And with great resolve, on out ahead of them. This amazed them and made them afraid and no doubt confused them all the same. These responses and feelings spread throughout the 12 and into the others who followed behind, apparently, if there's more, and we think maybe there are. And if others beyond the circle of the 12 aren't mentioned here in verse 32, they are certainly mentioned by verse 46. You can peek there if you want. There are others mentioned by verse 46. Anyways, now at this point, Jesus once again made clear to them what was about to happen. The fear of the disciples provides an occasion for Jesus to teach, quote, them what was to happen to him. Again, he's going to tell them again. Big point number two, header number two. One last passion prediction. One last passion prediction. Verses 32b through 34. And those verses go like this again. And taking the 12 again. So whether there were more people or not, he now just takes the 12. aside. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, verse 33, saying, "See, this is what we're doing. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles," that's the Romans, "and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." Man, that's specific. "And after 3 days he will rise." So, with this third and last passion prediction, Jesus was, again, really precise, more precise and comprehensive about what he faced than he had been previously. And really, if you look at them side by side, it grows, from your perspective, it grows in precision and comprehensiveness as you go through the passion predictions or warnings. So before, Jesus had spoken more generally and more briefly about being put to death and then rising again. Here, he told the disciples that after he would be betrayed, that he would be, this is new now, delivered to the Gentiles, the Romans, mocked, flogged, or scourged, I don't know, I say it differently all the time, scourged, spit upon. These are new details. Really specific details. Those, in addition to being betrayed, rejected by the religious leaders, put to death, and 3 days later to rise again. So, Jesus, just to remind you, or to tell you if you don't know, Jesus knew beforehand in great detail what was about to happen to him. What he was giving himself over to, what was planned for him, what he had come to do. He knew in great detail beforehand. And he has announced it again and again with increasing detail to those closest to him. It's quite eye-opening to think about. It's quite frightening to them. So much so that they're not processing it. And he's marching so deliberately to it all. It's scaring them. And they were already afraid, Mark had reported, at the previous passion prediction. And so, if the disciples were, the 12, were afraid before, we can only imagine how terrified they must have been after hearing these new details. Part of them is just not processing. Part is terrified. And part is obstinate. You know, it's really hard to relate to what they're going through. Not excusing them for what they're about to do. It's just you try to relate to them. And by the way, never think that you'd do better than them. And don't forget, by the way, and please note, he keeps saying to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem. We are going. You're coming too." And he keeps saying that their following of him will involve following him where he goes, and taking up their own crosses and dying and on and on. He says that about you too, if you're a Christian. We've been through those texts, right? Chapter 8. We're about to see how they keep missing the point, these huge points, but even so, some of this had to have sunk in, and it certainly would have all come back to them in huge ways later on when the lights came on after the cross and after the coming of the Holy Spirit. Some of this has had to have sunk in. Now, following each of Jesus' passion predictions in 8:31, 9:31, and now here in this third time in 10:33, 34, the disciples sadly miss the clear point. However much may have sunk in, it's clearly not enough. They miss the point, again, not only of what is actually going to happen to Jesus, just on that level alone of like sympathizing or something, but what Jesus' demonstrated sacrificial and selfless humility up to and through the cross means and points to. Like cosmically and then for them. And they instead jockey for position and prestige out of selfish and sinful pride. This is not good, what we're about to see. So the request of James and John coming up next here in verse 37 is the third and most blatant example of human self-centeredness in contrast to Jesus' humility and self-sacrifice, which he's just now again talked about. In other words, Jesus is speaking of giving himself in a great act of humble self-sacrifice for the sake of others, for the sake of many others. He's talking about the gospel. And the disciples immediately turn around and pridefully position themselves for places of honor. You couldn't have a greater contrast. The contrast couldn't be more of a contrast, to be honest. So we have the third major point or header section of verses, verses 35 through 41, section 3. Another exercise in missing the point of the passion. Another exercise in missing the point of the passion. So first, verses 35, 36, and 37. If you look there with me, we'll read those three verses. So he's just, right, explained the passion, the cross. This selfless sacrifice, humble. Service. And they come, verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." I hate when people do that. Just tell me what you want. This is when people come to you and say, promise me you'll do whatever I say. You got to tell me what you want first. You know, this is that kind of thing. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And Jesus said to James and John, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." So what do we make of this? So, although Jesus has been clear and consistent, hasn't he? 8, 9, 10, more than that. Although Jesus has been clear and consistent about the suffering awaiting him in Jerusalem and what that means for the life of discipleship, the life of following him, and therefore the kind of Messiah that he is, the disciples have heard him only selectively. They're hearing what they want to hear. We're like that a lot, aren't we? And with them, we've kind of established that. This is what they do after he talks about the cross, and then they just do something completely different. And so we see now that after Jesus announced his passion, his cross, and death, and resurrection for a third time, and the humility and lowness of it, they asked for the places of highest honor and authority in his glory, the messianic kingdom rule, which it seems that they expected he was about to establish openly on the earth. We're going up to Jerusalem. You're going to establish your kingdom. We want in. Could we, one of us, sit on the right side of the throne and one on the other? The highest places of honor in the royal court? In simple terms, they wanted status. Well, we could give them credit on one score. At least they knew he was the Messiah, is the Messiah. And they knew he was heading to glory. They just didn't know what kind and how. They didn't hear that part. They didn't hear that at all. I don't know how. But again, we can't say that we would have. And further, the brothers seem to hope to honor Jesus while honoring themselves. That doesn't sound so good. How easily worship and discipleship are blended with sinful self-interest. Or worse, sinful self-interest is masked as worship and discipleship. We're happy with God and Jesus and church as long as it goes well with us. Our preconditioned list of things. As long as there's plenty in it for us. We're happy with God as long as God is me-centered. We'll hang with Jesus as long as there is a place for me on his right hand, a place of honor. Where any of this kind of thing exists in those who claim the name of Jesus, these are in great danger. And there is a great deal of sin here, and it's subtle. We do come to Jesus for everything that he is. And we are to pursue him as the great treasure, the great giver, the giver of lavish grace. There's plenty in it for us. In other words, but if we come in the wrong way to fulfill sinful self-interest, where we remain king, taking grace and strength from him to spend it on sinful desires, and we go on and on continuing to worship self and whatever else that isn't him, without reference to him and without repentance, without turning back, then we clearly aren't following him. And he isn't our king. And no matter what we say with our mouths, in the end, we were never saved. Because we never knew him, we never followed him, and we never knew the power of his resurrection. It's subtle, yes, because it can look like discipleship, it can look like worship, but it might not be following him. It might not be worshiping him. See how close James and John are to Jesus and how much danger they're in right now. James and John had come to know Jesus as Messiah and Lord by this point. I think most are agreed on that. With Peter, they had come to confess rightly by God's grace, but they had far to go before the cross and resurrection, and the Spirit had had not come down in fullness for them. It seems there's debate on those kinds of things. But they're in danger right here. Well, let's continue to follow the conversation at verse 38. Jesus said to them, verse 38, remember what they're asking. They want the high positions. Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? We stop there. So Jesus told them they did not realize what was involved in their audacious and ambitious request. We might add it's sinful, isn't it? To ask for a place of honor in his glory was also a request to share his suffering, since the one is necessarily connected to the other. And they just don't know at this point. They were, at this point, quick to claim the benefits of God's kingdom, but slow to hear the costs of participating in it. How true this is of so many who claim the name of Christ. We don't count the cost. We don't want the cost. We need to speak of the cost. And yes, we need to say again and again that it is beyond worth it. But we need to speak of the cost. Jesus then employed two metaphors to describe what he was about to walk into in Jerusalem. We can imagine they had stopped maybe or were walking as they talked. And he is employing now two metaphors to describe what he is about to walk into. They're approaching Jerusalem. Perhaps they can see it. Here's what's coming. Here's what I'm facing. Speaking about its costs as a cup and a baptism. The cup, a common Jewish metaphor, either for joy, a cup of salvation, other things, or for divine judgment against human sin, as here, clearly. Might think of Gethsemane for Jesus. Let this cup pass from me. Jesus was about to bear the wrath of God's judgment against sin in the place of sinners. He was about to voluntarily drink the cup of God's wrath, something only he could do. And baptism, the figure of baptism, it's a parallel thought here. Being underwater was an Old Testament picture of being overwhelmed by calamity, trouble. It's all over the Old Testament, Job and the Psalms and Isaiah. And here the calamity Jesus faced was bearing the burden of God's judgment on sin, which involved overwhelming sufferings culminating in his death. He may have had this in mind in his own baptism, in identifying with sinners as he's baptized by John the Baptist. He didn't need to be baptized. He didn't need the baptism of repentance. And here, he speaks of what he's facing as a baptism. He was to be baptized by God who placed these sufferings on him. He's to be overwhelmed by calamity. James and John may have thought Jesus was describing a messianic battle. We don't know. But how do they reply? Are you able? Yeah, we're able. We're able to do those two metaphors, the cup and the baptism, whatever you mean by that. We're pretty sure we could do that. Maybe they're thinking it's a messianic battle, it's a fight. We're going to fight or talk or, you know, debate or whatever. Whatever they thought, they obviously thought they were strong enough, capable of facing whatever Jesus was leading them into and ready to fight or debate or stand with him. They had no idea. But their reply also showed that they had not understood Jesus' words again at all. So Jesus applied the same cup and baptism figures to them, but in a different sense. Verse 39b, after they say, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." So, in following him, they would share his sufferings, even to death, but of course not in a redemptive sense. They would not stand in the place of other sinners. And his prediction for them was fulfilled, not only in a life of discipleship and apostleship for them filled with sufferings, but James, we know, was the first apostle to be martyred, Acts chapter 12. John, who endured many years of persecution, was exiled much of his life, later in life, and was the last apostle to die. This is from R.C. Sproul. Quote, "Here Jesus gave a hint that these disciples would go through a great deal of suffering that, on the surface at least, would be like his own. Yet they would not have to endure the agony of the Father turning his face away." There's the discontinuity. No one of us has ever been asked by God to drink the cup that Jesus drank or to be baptized with the baptism Jesus experienced. Nonetheless, we are called to identify with that cup and that baptism. Our water baptism, which is the sign of the new covenant, signifies that we are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. We must be willing to identify with Jesus in his disgrace and humiliation, or we will never participate in his exaltation and glory. But he promises that all who identify with him in his suffering will indeed participate with him in his glory. That is the Christian hope. End quote. So, now, on in the text, what will happen when the rest of the 12 hear that James and John have, survivor style, asked for the seats of honor and positioned themselves at the head of the tribe of 12? Well, let's see. Verse 41. "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." Of course. They're angry. That's what indignant means. They're angry with James and John. It would probably be a stretch to say they're angry because James and John shouldn't have done it. It was the wrong thing to do. We know Jesus is talking about the cross and humility, and you guys aren't being very humble. That's probably not why they're angry. More likely, they're angry because they didn't get to it first. We don't know for sure. Of course we don't. The text doesn't say. We do know that none of the disciples had fully grasped what Jesus was about to undergo, and that they had debated amongst themselves just in the last chapter who would be the greatest amongst themselves. So that's probably the right way to lean, that their indignation at James and John was that they beat them to the punch. So divisions have started to seep in at who will get the places of honor once Jesus gets to Jerusalem and establishes his kingdom. That's not so good with these guys right now. Well, what does Jesus do? He jumps in at this point, perhaps to keep them from splintering apart and to reemphasize the meaning of true greatness. like he has before. In chapter 9, verses 33 through 37, he did it there. In other words, Jesus used this occasion to teach his disciples a lesson they and we all need to learn again and again and again and again. The fourth major point, verses 42 through 44, greatness by servanthood. Greatness by servanthood. Verses 42, 43, 44, we'll read them all together. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great and is truly great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave, slave of all." So, Gentile rulers, non-Jewish rulers, rulers of the world, worldly rulers, lord it over them, he says. That is dominating and oppressing their subjects. It's, you can think under the thumb. Dominating and oppressing their subjects and exercise authority over them, exploiting them. That's all the idea here, I think. But it is not to be this way with Jesus' followers who are under God's rule. None of this, by the way, rules out the Bible's teachings concerning elders and submission to elders and husbands and wives and headship and submission. It actually fits quite well if you read how elders are to lead and how husbands are to serve and lead and the nature of that and who they leaders look to as their model, which is Jesus. But that's another thing altogether. Here he's juxtapositioning worldly ruling and authority, which exploits those under its care and dominates those under its care, and what it's supposed to be like in God's kingdom. So whoever aspires to be great among you, let him be your, plural, let him be your house servant, your deacon, your diakonos, your house servant, one who voluntarily renders useful service to others. That's the great one. That's how you be great. Don't go above that. That's where greatness is. Whoever, he goes on, aspires to be first among you, literally, let him be a slave. That's the doulos, those of you who know that kind of thing. That's the doulos, slave, one who forfeits his own rights in order to serve any and all. Slave, let him be a slave. That's who's first among you in my kingdom. You want to be great? A disciple of Jesus Christ is to serve others, not his own interests, but voluntarily and sacrificially serve the interests and needs of others. That's not what is in our hearts, naturally, is it? Is that a clue that it's right? So, in a decisive reversal of values, Jesus speaks of greatness in service rather than greatness of power, prestige, and authority. And don't be mistaken, God is great in power and authority. There's no greater power and authority. But the preeminent virtue of God's kingdom is not power, but service. Jesus will prove it in word in just a minute for us, which points to how he proved it on the cross. The way up is down. The way to be great is to serve. The way to true greatness is selfless, sacrificial humility. This is the way of God's kingdom. And if we think broadly about the implications of the servant and the slave for the 12, as well as for all of us Christians in the household of God, in a church, let alone for pastors and elders and leaders and ministry workers in the church, in every generation, the implications are really inexhaustible, aren't they? I don't have to really apply it. I could, but I'm not. I'm not going to apply it. The implications are inexhaustible in every context. The way up is down. The way to be great is to serve. The way to true greatness for the Christian is selfless, sacrificial humility. That's the way to be great. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. What Jesus teaches about service and self-sacrifice is not simply a principle of the kingdom of God, but a pattern of his own life. That is to say, in the next verse now, verse 45, he gives an example of what he means. And really, it's this. Listen, it's way more than an example, but we'll start there. And namely, it's himself. So fifth and last, because it's the last verse, but fifth and last, consider the Son of Man who came to serve. 45 goes like this. For that's a key word, right? For. Everything pours now into that. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus himself is the supreme example of true greatness. The Son of Man voluntarily veiled his glory and came as God's servant, not to be served by others, but to serve his people. The cross is the biggest display of his service for others, his death as a ransom for many. He did this coming to be a ransom. He did this humble, selfless service voluntarily, sacrificially, vicariously, that is, in the place of others, and obediently to his Father. Now, ransom, the price of release, it refers to a payment to effect the release of slaves or captives from bondage. It includes the concept of substitution to people, all of us, apart from God's grace through Christ, are captives under the power of sin and death, from which we cannot free ourselves. And this ransom, this substitutionary death, paid the price that sets people free. Now, I wanted to read you something which really just sets up this whole thing for us and explains it quite well for us. John Piper has a book. I feel like I've quoted him a couple times the last few weeks, but that's the way it goes. He has a little book called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die, and one of those is to become a ransom for many, and how convenient for me, because I needed something to help me with the word ransom. And here's a big chunk of that chapter, short little chapters. I commend that book to you, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. And this is a chunk from that chapter, again, called To Become a Ransom for Many. Quote, when Jesus says that he came to give his life as a ransom, the focus is not on who gets the payment. The focus is on his own life as the payment, and on his freedom in serving rather than being served, and on the many who will benefit from the payment he makes. But if we ask who received the ransom, the biblical answer would surely be God. The Bible says that Christ gave himself up for us an offering to God, Ephesians 5:2. Christ offered himself without blemish to God, Hebrews 9:14. The whole need for a substitute to die on our behalf is because we have sinned against God and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And because of our sin, quote, the whole world is held accountable to God, Romans 3:19. So when Christ gives himself as a ransom for us, the Bible says that we are freed from the condemnation of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. The ultimate captivity from which we need release is the final judgment of God, Romans 2:2. So the ransom price, he goes on, of this release from God's condemnation is the life of Christ. Not just his life lived, but his life given up in death. Jesus said repeatedly to his disciples, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." That's our text, isn't it? "And they will kill him." In fact, one of the reasons Jesus loved to call himself the Son of Man was that it had the ring of mortality about it. Men can't die. That's why he had to be one. Men can die. That's why he had to be one. The ransom could only be paid by the Son of Man, because the ransom was a life given up in death. The price was not coerced from him. That's the point of saying the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. He needed no service from us. He was the giver, not the receiver. He said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord," John 10:18. The price was paid freely. It was not forced, which brings us again to his love. He freely chose to rescue us at the cost of his life. And how many did Christ effectively ransom from sin? He said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Yet not everyone will be ransomed from the wrath of God. But the offer is for everyone. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, "There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." No one is excluded from this salvation who embraces the treasure of the ransoming Christ. End quote. So, this is the Son of Man serving those who are his, ransoming from sin and death those who come to him, trusting him as Savior and Lord by God's grace, insisting on being the servant and the Savior in their lives. There's nothing they can do for him. Do you remember? He's the kind of Savior who, when he does a thing, insists on doing it all. This is him, the Son of God, God himself, telling his disciples, telling us through his word, that he has come into the world to serve all who are his, to the uttermost, that he will lay down his life so that their lives can be ransomed from sin and death. He serves. He serves, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, yes, this is a call to act the way he acted. We've said that. It's a model, right? But it's more. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He's saying, yes, serve others. Yes, be the slave of all. This is what it means to be my disciple. But don't serve me. I've come to serve. I will be the servant. I have not come to be served, but to serve. In your relationship with me, I will be the servant. I will serve you. I am the vine. You are the branches, he has said somewhere else. John 15, "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." So we will not be able to serve one another without the strength that he provides. We will not be able to go low and be humble and be the servant and slave of all without being plugged into him and his grace. We will not be able to walk with him apart from the strength that he provides. We will not be able to see him unless he gives his eyes to see. We will not be able to walk through the suffering that he sends our way apart from his strength to walk through the suffering. His abundant grace and his strength, every step, every victory is from him, is us being served by him. Apart from him, we can do nothing. From before the foundation of the world, through the cross, the resurrection, through our regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification, and forever, he is the servant, the giver, the great giver, and we the recipients. Do you know that if you are a Christian? You cannot serve him in any of these ways. This hints at it, more than hints at it. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to save his people by being a ransom. Well, are you in the many? I'll close. I commend him to you for your trust. He has said in our Gospel of Mark, just a few verses ago, trust like a child. I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Do you come to him, letting him serve you with nothing? Receive this. Receive him. Let him be the great giver of salvation and everything. Become like a little child, bringing nothing but the sin from which you must be freed. Trust him. Trust him with your life and with your eternity. Embrace the treasure. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for this particular word in Mark's gospel today, that you have made a way for sinners through your Son, the great ransom who came to serve and not to be served, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.